Well, today is a continuance of our study on what we've titled the DNA of Mission Road Bible Church. It's coming back to our core values, the things that we hold precious and treasure. It's the DNA in our church as DNA works and functions in a living organism. It's what determines who we are and what we do and what we're like. And today we're going to be talking specifically about the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, today is a little different. It's a combination of a lecture and a sermon. As my friend Abner Chow likes to say, this is a lerman. It's a lecture and a sermon because we're going to be moving in and out. I appreciate Abner's description of that, and that's exactly what we're going to be doing today. In fact, I have three parts of an outline, so don't judge me, but we're going to be outlining our thoughts around this theologically, as it were, on the sufficiency of Scripture. We've taken a scenic tour between our exposition of Ephesians and our upcoming verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Daniel to look at this DNA. One of the reasons that we do verse-by-verse exposition and studies and preaching through books of the Bible should come out in what we're studying today because we believe that the Bible, the Word of God, is sufficient for us. What are the determining convictions that make us who we are? Our philosophy of ministry in our church, at the bedrock of our DNA, is our belief in the sufficiency of God's Word. Last week, Myra reminded us, looking at a high view of Scripture, that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, infallible, clear, authoritative, and the last description he gave us was that the Bible is sufficient. Sufficiency is where we'll turn our attention today. The sufficiency of Scripture is one of the most pressing and precious truths that we hold in our local church. And today we're going to dig a little bit deeper into what it means that the Bible is sufficient and hopefully understand what it's sufficient for and how to apply that sufficiency. There's a very interesting scene in the life of our Lord in John chapter 6. You're welcome to turn there if you want by way of introduction. In John 6, Jesus begins the chapter by feeding the 5,000. He walks on water. It's followed by a group of critics and worshipers who follow him to interrogate him and to have the curiosities of their soul satisfied. In the middle of that chapter, John records Jesus saying, "I am," think about this, "the bread of life." You've heard that statement. You know that statement. Do you really understand what it means? What does he mean when he's, "I'm the bread"? Now, your mind could go a thousand different places. When I see the word bread, I flash back to my childhood and, dare I say, sometimes the contemporary application of my life, that if one of the graces of God is a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and if you're going to have the right kind, I believe that wheat bread is better for you. I get it. But you really want it on fresh, white Wonder Bread. Peanut butter and jelly tastes best on that. Well, that's just fun little exercise in thinking about bread. That's not what he's talking about. When he says, "I'm the bread of not life," he's not talking about wheat or pita or rye or white or... He's talking about sustenance. I am the sustaining nutrition for your soul and for your life. That's what he means when he says, "I am the bread of life." Well, as he goes on teaching and answering questions, toward the end of John 6, we read of Jesus teaching about God's sovereignty in salvation alongside man's responsibility to believe in salvation. It's quite an interaction that goes back and forth almost verse by verse, sometimes in the same verse, that we are ultimately responsible and God is absolutely sovereign. That leads to his conclusion in John 6, 65. Jesus was saying, "For this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." That's an epic statement. Now, lest you think that the argument and debate over Arminianism and Calvinism is something new and something divisive that happened in the Reformation period, look at the next verse. As a result of this, what he just said, that God is sovereign in salvation, as a result of this, many of his disciples, not the 12, those who are following him, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So, Jesus looks around and the 12 are left. So he says to the 12, verse 67, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Who would we turn to? You have words of eternal life. We've believed. We've come to know that you are the Holy One of God." We often think of Peter's great confession in Matthew 16, where he says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and that is the foundation on which the church was built. It is a profound statement, a confession almost unparalleled, except for Peter's other statement here. "You have words of eternal life." What you say, what you teach, what you proffer in your message touches eternity, guarantees heaven, guards against hell. You have words of eternal life. Jesus is saying something profound here about the sufficiency of his Lord. He makes an instant comparison in his mind with every other option. Where else can we go? Do you want to leave me, the Lord says? And he does some processing. Wait a minute. Okay, if we left you with the others who have walked away, who we can see walking away right now, if we left you, who would we go to? Because I've done quick calculus, spiritual calculus in my mind, and nothing compares to the reality that you possess words of eternal significance in life. Peter concluded that who Jesus was, what Jesus possessed, and what he could receive from Jesus was worth more to him than anything he would trade it for. Where else, to whom can we go? Speaks of Peter finding ultimate sufficiency for his soul in Jesus. The Oxford Dictionary provides this definition of sufficiency: the condition or quality of being adequate or sufficient. Don't you like it when the dictionary uses the word to define the word? But then it goes on, an adequate amount of something, especially of something essential. I like that. An adequate amount of something, especially something essential. That's sufficiency. Peter understood the words of Jesus to be unique, divine, uncontested, irreplaceable, and sufficient for his life now and forever. That's a big deal. You have words that impact eternity. Wow. Now, you and I do not have the physical presence of Jesus from whom we can hear his voice and watch his words, but we do have a book. We have a Bible, the living word communication of God, which contains words of eternal life for us. This points us to the sufficiency of Scripture. I think if Peter were here today, in fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he would say this. He would point and say, look, I listen to the words of Jesus, but you have words of eternal life. In fact, at the end of 1 Peter chapter 1, he has an interesting comment where he is, 2 Peter chapter 1, where he's talking about, I had the chance to go up on the mountain to hear, "Well done, this is my son, listen to him." Well, he heard the voice of the Father, saw the undiminished glory of the Son, saw Moses and Elijah, And you would think that'd be a big deal. And he says about that experience in verse 19 of 2 Peter 1, we have the prophetic word made more sure. In other words, what God's word says trumps even my most exquisite and incredible experience. So if Peter were here today, I think he would say, yes, I had the words of eternal life from the Lord himself for 3 years. You have them every day contained in that book that you call the Bible. So what do we mean when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture? It's a good question. Westminster Confession, chapter 1, section 6. It's Old English. Trust me, I'm going to explain it. I'm going to have someone help us with this, but just follow along. The Westminster Confession, which I deeply, deeply appreciate, says this. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men, end quote. You say, well, that's kind of understandable. Brian Edwards helps us. He says this quote, this statement, which is the chapter 1, section 6 of the Westminster Confession, this statement in the 17th century language means that in our Bible, we have God's word covering every area of what we believe about God and salvation and how we should live, either by direct statement or by principles, and that nothing should be added to any authority, but in no other authority should be added, whether it claims to be from God or from men, end quote. For almost 200 years, those who have held to the sufficiency of Scripture have been called biblicists. We'll talk more about biblicism in just a minute. But I think it's interesting to hear that the criticism of someone as a biblicist originated from Roman Catholicism about Protestants. That because we believe in sola scriptura, we are biblicists. What does it mean to be a biblicist? We're going to dive into that because it's very important and very much attached to the sufficiency of Scripture. Just for an interesting exercise, though, I want to introduce you, sadly, to a sociologist named Christian Smith, who wrote a book called The Bible Made Impossible, whose trajectory of that book is to criticize biblicism. Frankly, it's to criticize people like you and me and churches like ours. So I'm not trying to be funny. Christian Smith asserts that biblicism is the constellation of 10 different assumptions or beliefs. So he's criticizing and putting down people who believe this. Let me just read you his 10 assertions. They believe that the words of the Bible are identical with God's word written inerrantly in human language. They believe that the Bible represents the totality of God's will for humanity. They believe that divine will for all issues relevant to the Christian life are contained in the Bible. They believe that any reasonable person can correctly understand the plain meaning of the text. Yeah. They believe, remember, he's criticizing us. They believe that the way to understand the Bible is to look at the obvious literal sense. I mean, how else? Anyway. Number 6, they believe that the Bible can be understood without reliance on creeds, confessions, or historic church traditions. True. They believe that the Bible possesses internal harmony and consistency. Number 8, they believe that the Bible is universally applicable for all Christians. Yes. They believe that all matters of Christian belief and practice can be learned through inductive Bible study. Amen. And lastly, they believe the Bible is a kind of handbook or textbook for Christian faith and practice. Yes, all 10. Guilty as charged. It should come as no surprise to anyone that one of our core convictions that make up the DNA of our church is a commitment to Scripture's sufficiency. I am quite happy to be called a biblicist. Before we look more closely at the nuances and benefits of a belief in the sufficiency of Scripture, I want to acknowledge that there are many questions about this doctrine that you will and have heard often. Let me just throw seven of them at you real quick. Questions about the sufficiency of Scripture. You'll hear this. Is the Bible clear enough? I mean, this is the whole premise for the fad we saw a couple of decades ago with the Da Vinci Code, that the Bible isn't clear, so you need a code to understand it. It's written in code. I've shared with many of you before that I was in a Sunday school class at a liberal church when I was in high school. The teacher was going through the book of Revelation and literally said, when the book of Revelation was written, there was a code book written alongside it with an interpretive key to all of the figures and illustrations in the book of the Revelation. And since we don't have that anymore, we can never understand what this book means. And I remember all of us sitting there going, oh, okay, that makes sense. Well, I don't understand Revelation. Not true. It's clear enough. Secondly, is the Bible practical enough? People say, come on, is the Bible really that helpful? I mean, it was written a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away by people who are in a different culture and time. You understand that there's more distance time-wise between Paul and Moses than Paul and us? It's kind of interesting. It is practical, and we'll see that in a moment. Is the Bible relevant enough? I mean, is it relevant? The Bible talks about greet each other with a holy kiss. I mean, is that a dating advice? What is that? No, it's relevant enough when properly understood. You'll hear this one a lot. Is the Bible up to date enough? I mean, that was a long time ago for people a long ways away from us, and it's just out of date, especially with regards to roles of men and women and complementarity and leadership in the church. That was for a bygone generation of male-dominated culture, not for us. How about this? Is the Bible scientific enough? We'll talk about this in a minute. I mean, does geology drive our understanding of science, or does Genesis 1 and 2? You'll hear this. Is the Bible complete enough? In other words, you need new revelations and new gifts of tongues and new speaking words from God, and it's not complete. And this is one that I hear a lot. Is the Bible effective enough? And this usually comes like this. Rick, I believe that the Bible is effective for a lot of people, but the Bible just doesn't work for me. Of course, the relevant word in these questions is the word enough. Is the Bible enough for the Christian and his or her life? Well, before we define that, can we just talk about the alternatives for a second? Peter says, where else can I go? We just sang, where else would we turn? Well, what are the alternatives? First, there are the secular options. And the secular options all have objections with the sufficiency of Scripture. I'll do this really quick. The alternative, the secular objections to the sufficiency of Scripture are science, the natural sciences, the social sciences, political science, natural science, geology, in other words, carbon dating as dogma, chemistry, we're the result of chemical processes operating in the synapses of our brain cells, biology, we are hardwired from birth to be certain things, to do certain things, way beyond our choices. There's the social sciences, psychology, sociology, and anthropology, which takes cultural norms and says this is how you must be because that's what you are thinking. Political sciences. I wish I was making this up. Just this last week, I saw Crawford advertised an edition of the Bible that provides a copy of the United States Constitution's in the cover of the Bible. That's blasphemy. Can we experience sufficiencies for life from government and politics? At the end of these objections from the secular alternatives to sufficiency of Scripture, ultimately, here's the question. Here's what we have to look at. Behind all of these issues is the belief, I'll say it a couple times, the belief that the writers of Scripture wrote without the advantage of the knowledge that we have today. They were disadvantaged. Let me say it again. The problem is that the natural sciences, the modern sciences, look at the Bible and say, wait a minute, we believe that the writers of Scripture wrote without the advantage of knowing what we know today. And if they had known what they had known, they would not have written what they have written, which makes this irrelevant. Listen, whether it's geology that believes that it has the trump card over the book of Genesis because the world and the universe look like they were created over billions of years, we believe a few thousand. That's ridiculous, right? We've said this before. God made Adam as a man. He made a fruit tree that had fruit. He didn't create an embryo and a seedling. He created a star and the earth, and he stretched the light. He's created the stretched light between the star and that object of it, the source of it, at the same time. That's no big deal. Why do we bow the knee to the sciences? Or in the social sciences, it's easy to believe that something like EMDR, if you haven't heard about it, you will, therapy, that believes that eye movement, desensitization, and reprocessing is a way to look into your soul. The foundational premise is that the Bible's words are insufficient to help someone today because how your rapid eye movement works knows more than the Bible. That's the conclusion. Those are secular objections. Frankly, I'm not overly concerned about those. They're pretty easily dismissed. What concerns me most are the religious objections to the sufficiency of Scripture. The religious objections. First, there's Roman Catholicism. This is the belief that, yes, the Bible has authority, but, there's always a but, a host of other authorities measure up to its authority, like human traditions and councils and the Apocrypha and traditions and the Pope and the Church Fathers and the Roman Church herself. The Roman Church says that undermines the sufficiency of Scripture by saying, yes, the Scriptures have authority, but not the only authority. That's one side. The other religious objection is liberalism. This is the belief that denies the accuracy, denies the authority of the Bible. Liberalism puts question marks behind the Bible's statements about history, puts question marks behind the Bible's account of miracles and the miraculous. Liberalism questions the moral standards of the Bible on issues like homosexuality, transgenderism, divorce. Let me put it really simple. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church adds to the sufficiency of Scripture, liberalism subtracts from the sufficiency of Scripture. See the difference there? But they both are messing with God's Word being sola scriptura, His authority alone. But there's another objection to our understanding of the Bible's sufficiency that has come in recent years from a surprising set of sources in evangelicalism. I want to admit, I'm not a prophet, but 10 years ago when I was teaching and preaching and studying the sufficiency of Scripture, I did not have this one in my notes. And to be honest, I never saw it coming. There's a very subtle and nuanced objection from some who claim to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. They say they believe in it, that they hold to it, but in the end, they demonstrate more questions than confidence in the Scripture's sufficiency. What do I mean? They call themselves creedalists or confessionalists. They give a hat tip to the sufficiency of Scripture, but add that certain creeds and confessions from church history wield authority in the church that ends up being almost indistinguishable from their allegiance to Scripture. Now, I want to believe in their heart of hearts they believe that Scripture trumps it, but when they write and talk, it doesn't come out like that. They pay extra special attention to Roman Catholic theologians like Thomas Aquinas to understand the God and the Trinity and true being, and forget that Thomas Aquinas thinks that all of us are going to hell because we believe in justification by faith alone. This new movement of anti-biblicists create a straw man argument on the sufficiency of Scripture that is a kind, they say is a kind of, they call us believing in solo Scriptura, only Scripture with nothing else. Or they call it nuda Scriptura, naked Scripture, only Scripture. And then they say this, that we say no creed but the Bible. Now, there are a few people who believe that, and they are easily debunked. Frankly, no one really believes that. And when I say no creed but the Bible, to say, I mean, if that was the case, all I would do is get up here and read the Bible and sit down. I'm explaining. We have a doctrinal statement at our church. We have a mission statement at our church. It's a cheap shot. I know very few guilty of the charge, no creed but the Bible. In other words, I'll never read a commentary. I'll never look at a Bible dictionary. I'll never hear a sermon. I will just read the Bible. Very few of those people exist. Here's the charge. We are categorized as biblicist and believing in biblicism. And the crux of biblicism in their mind is that we limit our allegiance to the Bible alone. Now, though that is true, there are some caveats that biblicists like us would make. We obviously have other documents that help us interpret and apply God's word. I love large sections of the Westminster Confession. I quoted from it earlier. I love the Baptist Confession of 1689, but there are also sections of those documents that I don't agree with, that are not the same to me as Scripture. For example, in those two confessions that I just pointed to, I don't baptize babies, and I don't believe in Sabbatarianism. And those two documents promote that. But I can still glean and profit from them. Additionally, they would hold to what has become called the Great Tradition. What the Great Tradition is it says that only pre-Enlightenment approaches to Scripture, only pre-Enlightenment hermeneutics are the proper guide for understanding the Bible. And the modern approach of historical grammatical method, that's what we do, literal, historical, grammatical, contextual approach to interpretation, that's subservient to going back to people before the Reformation and before the Enlightenment and saying, what did they believe about the Bible? Because, are you ready for this? They could be biblicists, but we can't. It's really silly. You should know that the term biblicist and biblicism was a criticism from Roman Catholicism about Protestantism, but some Protestants have picked that up and started wielding it against Bible-believing churches like the one you're a part of. Tradition, men in history, men in church history, creeds, confessions have a treasured part of our Protestant heritage, but they are all subservient to God's word itself. So what do we do with these excellent resources provided for us in church history? Well, John Frame summarizes it like this, quote, "In my view, Protestants have no obligation to follow Thomas Aquinas, or for that matter, any other theologian of past tradition. The Protestant principles of sola scriptura, which means that Scripture alone serves as our ultimate standard of life and faith. That does not mean that we should disrespect a tradition or theological genius in any general way, but neither tradition, including confessions and creeds, nor theologians like John Owen command unconditional acceptance in Protestant theology. Rather, Tradition must commend itself by showing that it has a foundation in Scripture, end quote. Amen. With that as an introduction, it was a long one. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll move quickly. 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's answer this question. For what is Scripture sufficient? What is the Scripture sufficient for? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For what is Scripture sufficient? It tells us right there. Life and godliness. Let's look at these together. First of all, let's work backwards. We're given everything we need for life and godliness. See the comprehensive nature, everything pertaining to life and godliness. We're given that in the true knowledge of Him who called us, in the knowledge of God. Where is the only place you find the knowledge of God? God's Word. So this is clearly talking about what would be canonized in the pages of God's Word. Life, everything that's needed to live a life that's abundant. Jesus promised abundant life, fulfilling, satisfying, prepares us for eternity. What's most important, we have sufficiency for in our Bibles, for living. Then he goes on to say life and godliness. That's everything we need for salvation and living the way God intended and designed us for. Wayne Grudem says, the sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contains all the words of God, He intended for His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and it now contains all the words of God that we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly, end quote. And we get such knowledge from the pages of our Bible. Now, look, can we just be obvious? Sufficiency doesn't mean that it's sufficient, doesn't mean it's exhaustive. For example, I have read the Bible through a few times. I love football. I have never found any of the rules for college or professional football anywhere from Genesis to Revelation. Not even in the Apocrypha, but we won't go there. Nowhere in there. So, is the Bible sufficient for football? It's interesting you ask. Yes. No, it doesn't give us the rules or the dimensions of a football field. The Bible does, however, instruct us on how to have the kind of attitude and character that pleases God on the football field. Things like sportsmanship, humility, honesty, integrity, hard work. These are points and principles that help the Christian to be faithful on the football field for life and godliness. But they don't tell them which way to cut when you're cut off by the inside linebacker. Kevin DeYoung explains it this way. This is really good. Scripture doesn't tell us everything we may want to know about everything. It tells us everything we need to know about the most important things. That's really helpful. Really helpful. Now, you probably should be asking at this point, well, why is it sufficient? Why? Why in the world should I trust my Bible as a sufficient source for life and godliness? This is the last part of the outline, I promise. Give you a few reasons. First of all, because it reveals God Himself. Have you noticed the way the Bible opens? It's not insignificant. In the beginning, what? God. God. It tells us who He is and what He did. It reveals God Himself. One of the interesting, in fact, this is probably the most interesting scene to me theologically in the Old Testament, is in Exodus chapter 3. You know the story. By the way, Cecil B. DeMille got like 3 hours out of the first two chapters of Exodus, but that's for another time. And you come to chapter 3, and there's Moses is meeting with God. The burning bush is there. He's on holy ground. He's removed his sandals. It's an incredible scene. And he's about to be commissioned to go back to deliver the people and to tell them about their God. And remember, he asks an interesting question. Got the mission, but what's your name? Who do I tell them sent me? Because all we have is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. That's all I got. Why would he ask that? Because he was in the midst, as the 10 plagues would fold out, of multiple Egyptian gods who had very specific names. Everyone knew who they were. And they just said, we have the God of our fathers. It's a good question. Because when you ask for someone's name and you articulate someone's name, think about this. When someone's name pops into your mind, everything about them is transported instantly with their name. Who's your name? What's your name? Now, some people say it was Yahweh. That's not my favorite translation of the ineffable tetragrammaton, Yod, He, Vav, He. You can say that. Really, that's a transliteration. That's not a translation. You know what transliteration is? It's anglicizing the Hebrew word. He says, you go tell them, I am. I am sent you. I am. That's my name. So he said to the people, not this is Yahweh. That's a translation. That's a to translate. He said, our God is the great I am. Do you understand now, quick Greek lesson, why in John chapter 18, they come to arrest Jesus. He gets up and walks toward them. They say, where is Jesus of Nazareth? And he stands up, a little bit of a Greek lesson. He could have said, Ami, because Ami gives you the noun, the subject, and the verb in Ami. I am. That would have been fine. He didn't say that. He said something grammatically bizarre. He stood up, looked at them, and he said, Ego. I am me. I am I am. You know what they did? They crushed to the earth, being overwhelmed by that statement. He said, I am the God who met Moses in the bush. The word of God reveals to us who God is. So thankful. Secondly, it reveals what God's like, his ways. His ways. Isaiah 55, verse 8, my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's ways are not like us. And the more we read, the more we feel wonderfully separated and amazingly loved from our God. Remember Psalm 50. Your problem, Israel, is you thought I was like you. It reveals God's ways, which are not ours. They're counterintuitive, countercultural. And we know his ways. Thirdly, it reveals God's expectations. Let me just spend a minute here. His expectations. There are 66 books in the Bible, and there's a lot there. And there's a lot to learn about what God is like and what he expects from his creatures, especially his redeemed community, Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New. When we were studying through Deuteronomy a few years ago, I read you a very belabored prayer by a person who wrote this prayer, who was a contemporary of Moses, who knew nothing of the God of Israel. But it's pretty instructive about what the theological perspective was of that day outside of Israel. Just listen to this. It is painful and it's belabored, and I'm reading it on purpose, okay? This poor soul says, may the fury of my Lord's heart be quieted toward me. May the God who is not known be quieted toward me. May the goddess who is not known be quieted toward me. May the God whom I know or do not know be quieted toward me. May the goddess whom I know or do not know be quieted toward me. May the heart of my God be quieted toward me. May the heart of my goddess be quieted toward me. May God, my God and goddess be quieted toward me. May the God who has become angry with me be quieted toward me. May the goddess who has become angry with me be quieted toward me. In ignorance, I have eaten food forbidden by my God. In ignorance, I have set foot on that prohibited by my goddess. O Lord, my transgressions are many. Great are my sins. O my God, my transgressions are many. Great are my sins. O my goddess, my transgressions are many. Great are my sins. O God, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are many. And great are my sins. O goddess, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are many. And great are my sins. The transgression which I have committed, indeed, I do not know. The sin which I have done, indeed, I don't know. The forbidden thing which I have eaten, I don't know. The prohibited place on which I have set foot, indeed, I do not know. The Lord, in the anger of his heart, looked at me, and the God in his rage confronted me. When the goddess was angry with me, she made me become ill. The God whom I know or do not know has oppressed me. The goddess whom I know or do not know has placed suffering upon me. Although I am constantly looking for help, no one takes me by the hand. When I weep, they do not come by my side. I utter laments. No one hears me. I'm troubled. I'm overwhelmed. I cannot see. Oh my God, merciful one, I address to thee in prayer, ever incline to me. I kiss the feet of my goddess. I crawl before thee. How long, oh my goddess, whom I know or do not know, ere thy hostile heart will be quieted? Man is dumb, he knows nothing. Mankind, everyone that exists, what does he know? Whether he's committing sin or doing good, he doesn't even know. Oh my Lord, do not cast down thy servant. He is plunged into the waters of a swamp. Take him by the hand. The sin which I have done, turn into goodness. The transgression which I have committed, let the wind carry away. May my misdeeds strip off like a garment. Oh my God, my transgressions are 7 times 7. Remove my transgressions. Oh my goddess, my transgressions are 7 times 7. Remove my transgressions. Oh God, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are 7 times 7. Remove my transgressions. Oh goddess, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are 7 times 7. Remove my transgressions. Remove my transgressions, and I will sing thy praise. May thy heart, like the heart of a real mother, be quieted toward me. Like a real mother and a real father, may it be quieted toward me. God's word reveals his expectation. This poor soul doesn't know if it's a male, a female, what he's done right, what he's done wrong, what he's commended for, what he's judged by. Just guessing, throwing everything against the divine wall and seeing what sticks. I don't know about you, I hear that and my heart just bleeds. I want to take this friend and say, there's a way. Because listen to Psalm 19. Listen to the difference between that and this prayer. Verse 7, the law of the Lord, the expectations of the Lord are perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are your word, the objects of your word, the truth of your word. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, why? By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's someone who knows God, who knows his expectation, who knows his Lord and is interacting with him. So different than someone who doesn't. I'm so glad we have the expectations of our God and are not guessing. Most importantly, it reveals to us God's rescue, his salvation. Scripture is sufficient because it tells us of the words of eternal life. You have words of eternal life. Scripture's sufficiency is a solution then to our deepest problem and problems, a solution to our greatest needs and desires. It brings us to God by revealing him to us and his ways to us and showing us the plan and person of salvation, that his son, Jesus Christ, will pay the penalty for any sinner who will confess him as Lord and believe that his death is sufficient for him, for her. Bible, as we learned last week, is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. So do you read it? Do you study it? Memorize it, love it, share it, apply it? Yes, this is Read Your Bible More sermon. Why? Because it's what you need. The word of the living God is sufficient for you in the depths of your soul. Couples, this is sufficient to solve the troubles in your marriages. The book called the Bible that you're holding is sufficient for the struggles that you have as a single person, not wanting to remain in that state. The sufficiency of God's word deals with the challenges that you're experiencing in the workplace. It gives you solace and instruction and counsel and comfort. God's word is sufficient for the heartaches and the disappointments of life. God's word can be sufficient for the souls that have lost a little one in a miscarriage. For those who want a child and have yet to be able to have one. For those who have wayward children. For those who doubt. For those who lack assurance. God's word is sufficient for these problems. It's sufficient for every, for not some, for every crushing blow that living in a sinful world throws at you. And it's sufficient to lift you up, to satisfy you, to comfort you, to instruct you. You cannot understand or value or appreciate the sufficiency of Scripture unless you understand and value and appreciate what it is sufficient for. When I was in college, I was a senior and taking an advanced philosophy class. And there were six of us in this class, three of which were PhD students, and I got to jump in there and take it for bachelor's credit. And we came to a section on God and the Bible. And for about 3 weeks, once a week class, for about 3 weeks, I went in every day, heard this book trashed. In the last 2 weeks, once they found that I believed this book and I wanted to be a crazy thing called a pastor, they turned their ire toward me. And it rocked me. And I remember going home after that third week. I had a blue Ryrie study Bible. And without being dramatic, I laid on the couch. And held this book and said, where else would I go? Because what they're offering is not attractive. God has met me with the sufficiency of his word in more ways than I could ever describe. And I'm convinced he will with you as well. Where else would you turn? Let's pray. Oh, we sang it, Father, where else would we turn? Because you have the words of eternal life. And they're found in the pages of your book, the Bible. Thank you for giving us a clear word, a sufficient word, an adequate word, a practical word, a clear word, a relevant word in the pages of this book. Forgive us for looking other places. Anchor us, anchor our souls in these pages, because only there do we find you, the knowledge of you, the understanding of your Son, and the preciousness of the gospel. Your word is sufficient. Cause us to find it to be so. In the name of Jesus, amen.